Matthew chapter 26, verses 20 through 25. Now when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." He said to him, "You have said it yourself." Well, as we've been going through this time leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, and these last days before his crucifixion, and we're now dealing with the day before his crucifixion, a Thursday, and as he's celebrating Passover, we've been looking at how Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his death, and his, and not just his death, but death by crucifixion. We've been seeing his love for them, his care for them. Even when he knows all these things are coming upon him and what he's going to be suffering, he is still caring for and loving and preparing his disciples. But the disciples themselves are still oblivious. They still do not appreciate and comprehend and understand what Jesus is trying to tell them, what they're going to be going through, what he's going to be going through. Their minds have been preoccupied by thoughts of the signs of his coming, the end of the age, his introducing and bringing in the kingdom and restoring the kingdom to Israel. In fact, we see even over in Luke's gospel that even now during this supper, even after Jesus has announced to them that he's to be betrayed, they start out arguing which one of them is going to be the greatest. And so they're still quite preoccupied with themselves and what the kingdom is going to mean for them and what they're going to get out of it. And so Jesus has to bring them back to the present reality that there has to be this suffering, this death, this redemption before there can be the coming into the kingdom. Again, just as I referred to Luke's gospel, Luke 22 verses 22 and 23, or 23 and 24, where after Jesus announces that he is to be betrayed, we're told they, that is the disciples, began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. And of course, Judas was obviously one of the ones who was discussing which one was going to do these things, as if he didn't know. And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. This is where their minds immediately went. So Jesus has to bring them back to present reality. That he's not only, as he had told them 2 days earlier, that the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion, but now he's telling them one of them, one of his 12 disciples, are going to betray him, will deliver him up to his enemies. Now both of these things, both his death by crucifixion and the fact that one of them would be the ones who would betray him, was just unimaginable. This is not how they had imagined the life and the ministry of Jesus would end. In fact, again, over in Luke's gospel, we're told that after Jesus' resurrection on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples that he met with tell him in verse 21, Luke 24, 21, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." This is what they were hoping. Well, what was their conception of redeeming Israel? It was redeeming Israel from their oppressors, from their enemies. They had no idea what the price of redemption would be. They had no idea what they needed to be redeemed from. It wasn't the oppression of their enemies. They didn't need to be redeemed from their worldly troubles. They needed to be redeemed from the guilt and the condemnation and the power of sin and the wrath of a holy God. See, when people have a wrong and a defective idea of the purpose for which Jesus came into the world, when they have preconceived beliefs and expectations about what Jesus came to accomplish, then they're always going to be disillusioned by the true gospel. The central feature of the gospel is the message of redemption, and all the doctrines that make up that message of redemption. And if these doctrines are watered down or distorted or edited or omitted, then it's no longer the gospel of redemption. It's no longer the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a different gospel. See, most people desire to be delivered or redeemed from something. Everybody has something in their life that they wish wasn't there. They wish that they could be removed, that they could be delivered from. For some people, they want to be delivered from low self-esteem. Some from loneliness. Some from a sense of purposelessness or unimportance. Some, they want to be delivered from the consequences of some sin, from some financial issue, some temporal problem. In fact, we even have ministries today that specialize in delivering people from their problems, right? Deliverance ministries. In fact, this is what draws most people to some kind of religion. They're looking for answers to their problems in their life. And they're told that Jesus can deliver them from their problems. He can fix their problems. He can make their life in this world better. And so they come to Jesus seeking redemption from their problems, whatever their problems might be. And they'll follow the prescriptions of people who tell them, do this, do these things, and your life will be better. But very few people see their need to be redeemed from the guilt, from the power, and from the condemnation of sin, from the wrath of a holy God. They don't understand the nature of redemption, that to be redeemed by the blood of Christ is to be purchased, it is to be bought by Him. We no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to another. We are to live a life that is pleasing to the One who redeemed and bought us. Instead, they come to Jesus wondering, what can Jesus do for them? Even the disciples had this mindset. After one of Jesus' parables, Peter asked, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? What are we going to get out of all of this? This was Judas's mentality. It was because he was had a complete lack of knowledge of for why Jesus came. A complete lack of knowledge of the person of Jesus. The purpose for which he came. He had no understanding of the need for redemption and what that meant. See, today, for most people, the gospel consists of John 3:16. That's all the gospel they know, and it's all the gospel they care to know. They don't know that the entire New Testament is the gospel. And so they have a lopsided and a defective idea of the person of Jesus. But true faith begins with a true knowledge of the person of Jesus revealed in the Scripture. And sadly, the only knowledge which most people today have of Jesus is what they see and hear from some commercial Christianity or from some actor or from contemporary Christian, the Jesus of contemporary Christian music or from some movie or TV show or cartoons or children's books or some false teaching and false teachers or some apostate denomination. As we saw, Mary had a true knowledge of Jesus. Not an exhaustive knowledge, but at least what knowledge she had was a true knowledge. She had a better knowledge of Jesus than the disciples had. This is what Judas totally lacked. And we have to ask ourselves, how could Judas have such a complete lack of knowledge and understanding of the person of Jesus? How could Judas have spent 3 years with Jesus, listening to his teaching, seeing his miracles, being empowered by Jesus to perform miracles and cast out demons, to be with him day after day after day, and still be utterly destitute of a true knowledge of Jesus? How could his knowledge of Jesus be so wrong to the point that he was ready and willing to betray Jesus? The only explanation is 2 Corinthians 4:4. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose case the God of this world has blinded their minds to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. See, Judas betrayed Jesus because Jesus was not living up to his expectations of what Jesus should be. Jesus was not fulfilling Judas's selfish goals and ambitions. Actually, Jesus was frustrating and thwarting those goals and ambitions. Judas wanted to sell the perfume, get a whole year's salary, a whole year's worth of income, so that he could pilfer it. Jesus was actually thwarting the demands of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus. His person was actually thwarting his self-serving interests. This is not the kind, Jesus was not the kind of deliverer and redeemer that Judas wanted Jesus to be. It's not what he was looking for. In other words, Judas was just disillusioned with Jesus. See, perhaps a greater wonder than the fact that Judas betrayed Jesus is the fact that Jesus himself chose such a person as Judas to be his disciple. He chose Judas knowing full well that Judas would betray him. See, in this passage, in this account, we can learn a great deal, not only about Judas, but we learn a great deal about the person of Jesus. Here we are presented with a clear example of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. That divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not incompatible or contradictory. You see, Judas was not free to do otherwise. Jesus chose Judas knowing full well Judas would betray him. So the question is, could Judas not betray Jesus? Well, no, otherwise Jesus would have been wrong in his foreknowledge, right? But yet Judas is fully responsible for his actions. Jesus is sovereign over the time of his betrayal, the place of his betrayal, the person who would betray him. All the people, all the events of Jesus' work of redemption is simply the outworking of God's eternal divine plan of salvation. See, since Judas volunteered to betray Jesus, went to the scribes and Pharisees offering his services to betray them, Judas was constantly looking for a good opportunity, a favorable time to betray Jesus. And as we saw last time, that the Passover meal would have been a wonderful opportunity for Judas to do this. He could have gone to the leaders, told them where the Passover was going to be celebrating, where Jesus would have been. They could have come in, arrested Jesus. Judas could have been sitting there with the rest of the disciples and acted just as shocked as the other disciples and never been suspected whatsoever of being the one who betrayed him. But as we saw from Luke's gospel, Jesus sent only Peter and John to prepare the place for the Passover. Judas was not to know in advance. He was not to be given the opportunity to betray Jesus yet. And so Jesus and the other disciples didn't enter the city into Jerusalem until time to celebrate Passover. And so we're told that when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. In other words, Jesus ate the Passover according to the law at the prescribed time when the Passover was to be celebrated. And he did it with the 12 disciples, including Judas. Now, the conversation around the table typically at a Passover meal consisted of Israel's deliverance by God from Egypt, as well as other spiritual topics. Perhaps they were even discussing the events of the past week and the response of the crowd to Jesus when he came into Jerusalem and they were crying out to him, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Perhaps they were wondering about his statement that in 2 days he was to be delivered up for crucifixion. But in the midst of their celebration of the Passover, Jesus makes this astonishing statement. It's as they were eating, right in the midst of the celebration, as they were eating, Jesus makes this announcement. Truly, in other words, this is a fact. I say to you that one of you will betray me. This was just, would have come like a bolt from the blue. Totally unexpected. They would have been shocked. Just disbelief. I mean, yes, Jesus had told them 2 days earlier that the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. But now he's telling him it's going to be one of them who will betray him, one of them who will betray him and deliver him up for crucifixion. This came to us as a shock, at least to 11 of his disciples. It didn't come as a shock to Judas. Judas may have been shocked because Jesus knew. But the only reason Judas would have been shocked was because he had a wrong knowledge of Jesus. He didn't understand, he didn't truly know who Jesus is and what he came to do. Jesus did not openly expose Judas. He didn't come out and name him by name. No, he just said, "One of you." So Jesus can go on with his plans. Because if Jesus had openly exposed him, you think the other disciples would have allowed Judas to go and betray him? Well, Jesus didn't openly expose him, name him by name. So as long as Judas thinks he can get away with betraying Jesus without betraying his reputation of being a loyal disciple of Jesus, then he can still go ahead as he planned. But it's all because he had a wrong idea, a wrong knowledge of Jesus. He wasn't fooling Jesus. He was only deceiving himself. You see, Judas was by all, in every sense of the word, an imposter. He pretended to be something he was not. And what Paul said about imposters is true of Judas and all who are the same mindset of Judas. 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Judas himself was deceived, and he was trying to deceive others into thinking he too was a loyal follower of Christ. See, Jesus knew Judas would betray him. He knew from eternity. It's all in the sovereign plan and purpose of God. See, we don't know what the future holds for us. We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. We don't know what the next couple of hours might bring. We can make a pretty good guess. We can plan. We can base our idea of what tomorrow will be based on our past experience of what every Monday's been like, what we're going to do, but we have no idea what troubles we may have, from where they're going to come. If we did, we'd do all in our power to avoid them or to prevent them. But Jesus knew. He knew exactly. Which not only proves his divine sovereignty, but it proves his love for his sheep. He knew all that he must suffer to satisfy the justice of God and to redeem his people from the curse of the law. He took care of those whom the Father had given him, even though he knew there was a Judas among them. This is why he could tell the disciples in John 13 when he was washing their feet, "Not all of you are clean." He knew the one who was betraying them. See, Jesus paid the price of redemption, even though he knew many people would trample his blood under their feet. So Jesus is telling his disciples in advance, not only to prepare them, but so that their faith might not be shaken, that their faith might be confirmed. He's letting them know what's going to be happening. I'm not a victim. I'm in sovereignly control of this. This is all what must take place. But we see the response of at least 11 of the disciples to Jesus' statement, being deeply grieved. The word describes a great emotional and mental pain and sorrow, distress, and even fear, anxiety. It was just totally unexpected. And they're deeply grieved because they deeply love Jesus. See, those who truly love Jesus are deeply grieved when those who profess to have a love for Jesus turn out to be traitors. Judas wasn't grieved. He may have been grieved that he thought he might be exposed. He may have been scared that Jesus was going to mention his name. But the rest were just grieved. And they each one, that is one after another, began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." See, the disciples, just one after the other, going around the table. Surely not I, Lord. The disciples didn't look around the table trying to figure out which one it was. No one asked, is it Judas? Oh yeah, we've suspected him for a long time. No, Judas was able to cover his tracks very well. Judas never was suspected, not a hint of suspicion. In fact, Judas was above suspicion. He was the treasurer. He had been entrusted with this. He obviously was considered a person of great integrity to be entrusted with the money box. See, this just shows us that it is possible for Judas to gain a reputation as a loyal disciple of Jesus and to be counted among the true disciples of Jesus and to live every day among true disciples of Jesus and to go on not only undiscovered, but unsuspected. Jesus knows, and Jesus exposes Judas's in his time and in his way. But the only reason they are able to live this way is because they have a wrong knowledge of God. They have a wrong knowledge of Jesus. They have a wrong understanding of what it is to be Christian. It's essentially the same attitude we see described over in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12, where Ezekiel is told to look at the in the temple at many of the religious leaders. Ezekiel 8:12, then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, the Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. They just had a totally wrong view of Jesus, totally wrong view of God. Judas had a totally wrong knowledge of the person of Jesus. See, the only one that the disciples were unsure of was themselves. Each one began to say, surely not I, Lord. One after another. Now, the question is put in a form that expects a negative answer. But the question also shows that there's this self-distrust, not self-confidence. It's interesting to notice that here, when Jesus does not come right out and name the betrayer, there's this self-distrust among the disciples. Surely not I, surely not I. But yet when Jesus comes right out and names Peter by name, that Peter would deny him three times, Peter's response is, never. I'll die first. I'll never do that. And all the other disciples say the same thing too, but yet they all wind up scattering. See, when the betrayer was just a possibility, when it was vague, then there was the self-distrust. Luke even tells us they were discussing among themselves which one it could be. So there's this healthy self-distrust, not self-confidence, that would come later with Peter and the other disciples. See, such a thought never entered their mind. The only person whose mind it entered was Judas's. But they feared the possibility. Were they really capable of doing this? Could they do such a horrible thing? See, we're warned in the Bible that if any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. A healthy self-distrust is one of the greatest defenses against falling into sin. The understanding of the weakness of our own flesh is a great help when it comes to avoiding temptation and falling into sin. This is why we're commanded to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts, and why we're commanded to crucify the flesh with its lusts and desires, because the flesh will always betray us. As Jonathan Edwards says, that our own hearts are deceitful above all else, and they will never fail to deceive us whenever we trust in them. Perhaps the disciples were aware of all their other failures. They were remembering their other rebukes that they had received from Jesus. But that they would betray him never entered their mind. And the thought, the possibility that this could happen, that one of them could commit this, just led to this self-distrust. Surely not I, Lord. There was this affirmation, almost a begging of Jesus to affirm, to tell each one, as each one said, surely not I, that Jesus would say, no, not you, Peter. No, not you, John. No, not you, James. No, not you, Bartholomew, Nathan, and on. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl was the one who betrayed him. Well, Jesus' answer, instead of identifying the traitor, wasn't much help to the disciples. Rather, Jesus emphasizes the evil of his betrayal. He's emphasizing the true character of the one who will betray him. This is someone who is actually sitting at the table with him, sharing a meal with him. See, in Jewish society, this was what you did among friends, not with enemies. It took a certain kind of deviant, low, wicked person to betray someone that you were actually sharing a meal with, especially sharing a Passover meal with, a high holy day with. See, all the disciples had dipped their hand with Jesus in the bowl during the meal. This was part of the Passover meal. But only one was the betrayer. There was only one there who, while pretending to be honoring God and observing the Passover, was really plotting to betray Jesus. Which, of course, is just a fulfillment of prophecy that had been ordained in the plan and purpose of God. Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. See, that is the depth. That is the wickedness of the character. That is the depth of the wickedness. And of course, Jesus in John's Gospel, John records Jesus quoted this passage, and it's referring in Psalm, it's referring to Ahithophel's betrayal of David. See, this is what makes the betrayal of Jesus so despicable. It's done while pretending to be a loyal disciple of Jesus. Psalm 81:15, those who hate the Lord pretend obedience to him. This was Judas. After so much that he had experienced in the 3 years with Jesus, after so many privileges given to him, he still didn't know Jesus. He was still blind to who he was. And he was willing and ready to betray him when the price was right. See, Jesus' answer here served as a warning to Judas. Some people want to say, oh, Jesus was here appealing to Judas's conscience. He was trying to get Judas to come to repentance. Nonsense. This was all in the plan and purpose of God. He wasn't trying to get Judas to abandon his plans. Jesus, in his statement here, is compounding the guilt of Judas. See, God warns those who are ultimately lost. And he warns them to compound their guilt. Didn't Jesus just pronounce woes on the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23? Giving them all this warning, but telling them, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? They're ultimately lost, but yet they still get warnings because it compounds their guilt. Ezekiel did the same thing. Ezekiel was told to go to prophesy, to warn, to teach the people, even though they were an obstinate, stubborn people and they're not going to listen to you, but go warn them anyway. This just increases Judas's guilt. We think of the two witnesses in Revelation who are out preaching and preaching, warning and warning. It just compounded the guilt to those who killed him. Jesus's warning increases Judas's guilt. It also shows us the depth of Jesus's suffering. That he, the divine Son of God, is being betrayed by one of his disciples. He's being given over to his enemies by one of his most intimate inner circle of disciples. See, it is his suffering, his cup. This is how it affected Jesus. We can't ever lose sight of this. It also shows us that Jesus is in control of all the events and all the people involved in those events. There's another purpose for Jesus' warning, or for Jesus' answer. This, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who betrayed me. He didn't identify anybody. But it provided an opportunity for the disciples to examine themselves. This is a point that's often missed. See, it's easy to condemn a Judas and to say, oh, Judas was so horrible for doing this. But a Judas should cause us to ask ourselves, if one of Jesus' disciples, someone who appears to be such a loyal follower of Christ, if somebody like that could end up betraying him, how much more do I need to watch over my own heart with all diligence? How much more do I need to guard my mind to keep it from being led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ? How much more do I need put on the full armor of God to stand firm against the schemes of the evil one? How much more do I need to have a healthy distrust of my own heart? How much more do I need to be devoted to having a true knowledge of Jesus? See, far from thwarting God's plan of salvation, Jesus tells his disciples that his betrayal is part of God's eternal plan. The Son of Man is going just as it is written of him. This is all foretold. This is all in God's divine plan and purpose. is part of his eternal plan of redemption. Jesus is not a victim of Judas's treachery, but Judas is an instrument in the hands of God. Or as Peter stated in his first sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Judas was one of those godless men. It's all in God's predetermined plan. This was not a triumph of Jesus' enemies, but the accomplishment of God's eternal plan of salvation. It had all been written, all foretold in the Old Testament, even his betrayal. And see here, this tells us something else about Judas and those like him. Judas never applied Scripture to himself. He could read passages like we just read in Psalm 41:9, and never apply it to himself. Judas never applied Scripture to himself. He never saw himself for what he truly was. Judas never saw himself as a thief. He probably thought he was somewhat entitled to what he took. He never saw, much less saw himself as a devil or an imposter. See, this is a problem. People read the Bible and they never apply its truths to themselves. They never apply the doctrines to themselves. They'll read something and say, oh, but that doesn't apply to me. I'm an exception to the rule. I'm not like that. My situation is different. See, we all know what it is to be reading the Bible, to have some passage convict us, to say to us, you're the man, to show us our sin, to bring us to repentance. And if somebody has never known and experienced that, I doubt they are a Christian. But a Judas never does. They never apply Scripture to themselves. They don't see where they are guilty of being the man. They don't see that they compound their own guilt because they ignore the warnings of Scripture. See, God's predetermined plan is not inconsistent with human responsibility, because even though the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, it's also woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for had he been good for that man had he not been born. Judas is responsible. In fact, Jesus pronounces the same woe on Judas that he did to the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 23. God did not force Judas against his will to betray Jesus, any more than God forced Pharaoh to do what he did, or the brothers of Joseph to do what they did. They were all acting in complete conformity to their natures, to who they were. And they did so in the face, Judas does so in the face of all of Jesus' teachings, his miracles, his love, his care, and his warnings. See, Judas had every reason to love Jesus, to be a loyal disciple. But the mindset on the flesh is an enemy of God, hostile to God. No matter how successful somebody is in hiding their hatred from others with a pretended loyalty. See, Judas not only volunteered to betray, he not only took the 30 pieces of silver, he not only looked for a good opportunity, but now, in spite of Jesus' warning, He goes right ahead with this betrayal. The pronouncement of woe has no effect on him. Why? Because he doesn't know Jesus. Oh, a loving Jesus would never do that. A loving Jesus would never pronounce woe on somebody. See, Judas was condemned not for what he did, but for who he was. He was condemned for who he was, because what he did was the product of who he was. His whole nature. He never had any love for Jesus. Jesus was only the means to his self-serving ends. And no amount of external, pretended loyalty to Jesus could change who Jesus was. No amount of religion could change who Judas was. Judas never saw himself for what he was, because he never saw Jesus for who he is. You see, no warning of Scripture can prevent someone from doing evil when they're committed to doing evil. So Jesus tells them it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. See, Judas obviously didn't understand the implications of betraying Jesus. He didn't understand the implications because he didn't understand and know who Jesus really is. Either he didn't know the implications, or he just out and out didn't believe that the implications applied to him. Rather, Judas is like those that Peter speaks of, 2 Peter 2, 20 and 21. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to have fallen away from the holy commandment given to them. See, Judas was so committed, he was so hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, that even in the face of Jesus' warning, he continues to act the part of a loyal disciple. This is typical of Judas. Judas knew very well it was him. He pretended to be innocent. So as they're going around the table, each one in turn asking, "Surely not I, Lord." Well, when it gets to Judas, Judas can't remain silent. He would have called attention to himself. He would have roused suspicion. So Judas chimes in with the other disciples. "Surely it's not I, Rabbi." Notice the difference between Judas's answer and those of the other disciples. One word. Judas says Rabbi, not Lord. He calls Jesus Rabbi. In other words, he betrays his low view of Jesus. He betrays his wrong knowledge of Jesus. Judas is the only one to call Jesus Rabbi in the entire Gospel of Matthew. Judas prefers to refer to Jesus as a teacher rather than his Lord and Master. Again, revealing his wrong knowledge of Jesus, his low, defective view of Jesus. You see, Judas will always betray themselves in one way or another by something they say. Is creation really six literal 24-hour days? Was there a real worldwide flood? Is hell really eternal? There's always something where they will betray their wrong knowledge of Jesus. Well, Judas answers differently than the other disciples. And the other disciples say, "Surely not I." Jesus gives a somewhat broad, obscure answer. Because it's meant to be a warning. But with Judas, he says to him, "You've said it yourself." Literally, "You said it." "You" is emphatic. "You yourself said it. Your own words have convicted you. Your own words have betrayed you. You are the man." He didn't come out as boldly as Nathan did with David and say, "You're the man." He just let Judas' own words convict him. See, those who are betraying Jesus under a pretext of being a loyal disciple of Jesus will always, at some time or another, betray themselves. Their own words will betray them. They will reveal their wrong knowledge, their defective knowledge of Jesus. They will reveal their secret hatred of Jesus, His Word, His commands, His gospel, His holiness. They'll ignore the warnings. Judas certainly ignored the warning of Jesus. Luke 12:1, Jesus warned the disciples, "Beware the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees. Beware the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And never a bigger hypocrite than Judas. See, they ignore all the warnings of Scripture. The Bible will warn that as a Christian, we're not participating in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but even expose them. But yet you'll have some pastor who will advise somebody to go participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness under the guise of compassion or evangelism. They ignore the warnings. They never examine themselves. They never apply Scripture to themselves. See, in a time in which, such as which we live, when betrayal of Jesus and His gospel is just so prevalent, so widespread, even by those who have a reputation of being a loyal disciple of Jesus, we must be more watchful over our own hearts, more distrustful of our own hearts, more diligent to distinguish between true and false disciples, more diligent to know the false by their fruit, what they say and what they do not say, to test the spirits. And this is very unpopular today. We live in a day where one of the favorite Bible verses is, "Judge not lest you be judged," as though that is supposed to do away with all discernment. As though we're not to judge our own hearts, as though we're told today, "Trust your own heart." Nonsense. That's the worst advice you can give to anybody. But above all, we need to grow constantly and to make diligent effort to grow in the true knowledge of our love and of our love and knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is what Peter provides as an antidote for this sort of treachery. You therefore, 2 Peter 3:17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing what beforehand, that there will be people who want to distort the scriptures. Be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the antidote. That is something Judases never do. They may be learning, but they never come to a knowledge of the truth. They never apply the Bible to themselves. They ignore all the Bible's warnings. But eventually, their own words betray them. So we need to heed the admonition of Scripture. The exhortation that Jesus will give to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. That's the antidote. Something Judas never did. No Judas ever does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have given us your word to guide, to lead us. Lord, to be the rule, the standard, that we need not have our minds led astray. Lord, that we need not be ignorant of you and your way and your truth. Lord, that you would lead us in your truth. None of us, Lord, wants to be a Judas. No Judas ever thinks they are a Judas. No Judas ever starts out to be a Judas. But Lord, there are so many. And it is all because they do not know you. They do not know the one who sent you. And so, Father, we pray that we know you more. More and more through your word, that you would guide and lead and teach us and keep us in your way, and that our loyalty and faithfulness to you will not just be a pretended like a Judas, but from the heart. And so, Father, we commit all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.